Christ the Lord is risen today. But before he could be risen from the dead, he had to be dead. Before he could rise, he had to be in the grave. And in this case, before he went to the grave, he had to be crucified. Before he was crucified, Jesus had told the Pharisees in Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Shortly before he went to the cross, he told his disciples that he would be put to death, buried, and resurrected. Matthew 20:18-19 says this, Jesus speaking to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Well, today we celebrate Easter. It's the third day. But as we prefer to call it, well, we prefer to call it what it really is, Resurrection Sunday. But before we can celebrate the joy of Resurrection Sunday, we need to go back and see how the events unfolded that led us to this Resurrection Sunday. On Friday of the last week of Jesus' life on this earth, the prophecies of his arrest, mock trials, condemnation, torture, death on the cross, and burial in a borrowed tomb would all be fulfilled. They would all be fulfilled to the letter. Last Sunday morning, we looked at what led up to the crucifixion. We walked through the last 5 days of Jesus' life with him. On Palm Sunday, what has come to be known as Palm Sunday, we arrived in Jerusalem with him. On Monday, we were with him as he threw the money changers out of the temple. On Tuesday, we were with him as he confronted the religious leaders and condemned their hypocrisy, their utter hypocrisy, their false teaching, their self-righteousness, and their spiritual blindness. On Wednesday, we were with Jesus as he taught in the temple, and we were there as Judas plotted with the Jews to betray him. On Thursday, we were with him as he ate the Passover meal, the last Passover meal, with his disciples, and instituted the Lord's Supper, our communion, which we did last Sunday. Well, now it's Thursday evening, and the supper is over. Satan has already entered into Judas, and he is gone. They have gone to betray Jesus. It's late when Jesus and his disciples leave the city, descend into the Kidron Valley, cross the stream, and ascend the Mount of Olives, and head to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they will spend the night. The unimaginable horrors of Friday, the hopelessness and despair of Saturday, and the joy and the glory of Resurrection Sunday await. In Gethsemane, while the disciples sleep, Jesus, all alone, prays his high priestly prayer. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples, and he prays for us, his church. The Son of Man agonizes over what he knows is coming, so much so that he sweats great drops of blood. But he submits to the will of his Father, and he obeys God. Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And now it's early Friday morning. Early. Sun isn't up yet. And Jesus will die today. The cup will not pass from him. It will not. It will not pass from him at all. He will drink it. He will drink it all. And they will come for him with Judas's betrayal complete. What follows is a whirlwind of lies, of denials, of deceit, of illegal mock trials, of cowardice, of torture, and in the end, nothing less than a cold-blooded, premeditated murder. We don't normally think of the crucifixion as a murder, do we? It is. It's exactly that. first degree, we would call it today. Premeditated, planned, worked out, and carried out. That we call first degree murder. That's what this is. From Gethsemane, Jesus is bound and taken before the former high priest, Annas, where he is questioned, struck in the face, and sent on to the current high priest, Caiaphas. There he is questioned again, mocked and beaten. And while this is taking place, Peter, who has vowed to fight for Jesus, has already denied that he even knows him. At dawn, the council gathers and demands that Jesus answer just one question. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 67. You can picture this in your mind. Here is Jesus already beaten, dragged before the council of the Jews. And these learned and holy men question him. One question. Luke 22:67. If you are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And that's the straw that broke the camel's back. Because you see, they knew when a man said, I am, to this kind of a question, he was speaking as God speaks. And to them, that's blasphemy. This breaks the camel's back. But since they have no power, they are in subjection to the Roman Empire. They are in the Roman Empire and subject to Rome and the Roman authorities. They have no power to impose capital punishment on anyone. If they did, Jesus would have been stoned to death. But they don't have that power. But maybe they can get Rome to execute him for them. So they send Jesus to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, and the die is cast. The Jews have schemed and planned and plotted Jesus' murder. And now the Gentiles, the Romans, will carry it out for them. I'm reminded of the verse in Romans, all the world guilty before God. The whole world guilty before God. Jews and Gentiles. And here it is. The Jews plot, plan, scheme. The Romans execute. There it is. The die is cast. Jesus is taken to Pilate. But Pilate, he doesn't want any trouble out in his end of the empire. You know, he's a long ways from Rome, and he doesn't want any bad news getting back to Caesar that he's not doing real well and keeping the lid on things out there in the empire. That's the issue. So Pilate doesn't like trouble. He didn't want to hear about it. So he sends the problem on to Herod, who is the head of the local government. Jesus is taken to Herod. Herod's guards also mock him and beat him again. And Herod sends him back to Pilate for execution. Herod would like to kill him too, but he can't. Now the second time before Pilate. Let me kind of paraphrase, taking from a number of the Gospels and putting it together in a quick paraphrase. Let me kind of paraphrase exactly what Pilate says here. This is the second time now Jesus stands before him. What's this guy done? What's this guy done? I don't see any reason to crucify him. But if you insist, if you just aren't going to be happy unless I do, why don't I just have him whipped and then, you know, let him go? Is that good enough for you people? That's essentially what Pilate says to them. But the Jews are persistent. It's not good enough. Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate's response is, I don't want any trouble. Fine! Do what you want! I wash my hands of it. just don't bother me anymore. I can't be bothered with this Jesus. A lot of that going on in the world, isn't there? A lot of that going on in the world. So Pilate, wanting to keep the peace, allows Jesus to be taken. And he is whipped and beaten again. But this time it's different. This time he is whipped and beaten by pros. This time he is whipped and beaten by professional Roman soldiers. Execution squads who know how to torture someone. They know how to torture someone to the point of death while at the same time keeping them alive long enough to be nailed to a cross. A crown of thorns is pushed down on his head, and he carries his own cross to Calvary, a hill just outside the city, to be crucified. And as the nails are driven into his wrists and feet, a sign meant to mock both him and the Jews is placed over his head. It's meant to mock. Pilate puts it up there. It's meant to mock. But in God's absolute providence and sovereignty, it speaks eternal truth. Isn't that something? It says, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, is what it says. But what it says is, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. It's truth. You see, even unbelievers are controlled by God. And even unbelief will submit to a sovereign God. And here is an example of it. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Even those who hate God will do his bidding when God commands it. Think about that as you look around this world and see things that you know you don't like and that you know God could stop if he chose to. But he doesn't choose to. And we're seeing people do things and say things that make us ill. But it's all right. You still know who's in control, don't you? Well, now it's 9 o'clock on Friday morning, and another prophecy is fulfilled. The Son of Man is lifted up and suspended between heaven and earth. John 3:14-15 says it this way. Jesus, speaking earlier, says, as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Even now, as the cross stands there with Jesus nailed to it, even now he prays for forgiveness for his own murderers. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Even now, Jesus reaches out to a repentant thief who's being crucified alongside of him. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Even now, Jesus expresses concern for his mother. His mother and the Apostle John are standing there. He looks at his mother and he says, Mother, woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. He's turning the care of his mother over to his beloved disciple and friend, John. He's concerned about us and others, even there. Well, what follows is beyond comprehension. And then at noon, it gets worse. It gets worse. For the next 3 hours, Jesus, in suffering and anguish, enters into a realm of spiritual darkness such as no human being has ever known. God pours out the full measure of his wrath on his own Son as punishment for your sin and for mine. Think about that, fathers. People that hate you, you're going to die for them, and you're going to do it by killing your son. That's how you're going to accomplish the salvation of the people who even hate you. You see, that goes beyond the pale for us, doesn't it? But that's what's happening. God is pouring out his anger and wrath for sin on Jesus. The sky turns black, the earth shakes, and God vents his fury. Not on the people killing him, on him. In his absolute holiness, in God's absolute holiness, he will not look upon sin. He will not. So the Father turns away from the Son and leaves Jesus to face these horrors all by himself, hanging between heaven and earth. Not from eternity past to eternity future has the Son ever been separated from the Father. Never. But now, for these 3 hours, he is. God turns his back on his Son. And the sky darkens, and the earth shakes, and God vents his fury. And Jesus is being condemned to death for sins he didn't commit. He is being crushed under the weight of them for things he didn't do. He's being crushed under the weight of your sin and mine. And it's now, in this horror that goes on in the spiritual world, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The anguish of being separated from his Father is infinitely greater and more intense than the physical pain and torture of crucifixion. 3 hours in human time, in earth time. How long is it in eternity? I don't know. But 3 hours in earth time goes by, and the agony is finally over. He has paid the price. He has paid the price. And he says something that seems rather incongruous. "I'm thirsty." Huh. Well, we know that oftentimes a dying person has a thirst, so especially when people have lost blood, they're thirsty, we know that. But that seems so insignificant. Why would he say that? Well, it's the last Old Testament prophecy about the crucifixion that has yet to be fulfilled. The very last one. Psalm 69:13 speaks of that. And everything is complete except that. And now Jesus utters these three words, "It is finished." And they mean far more than the end of Jesus' life on the earth. What they mean is that the work of redemption is complete. The work of redemption is complete. Every prophecy regarding the sacrifice of God's perfect and spotless Lamb has been fulfilled. Every one to the letter, right down to "I am thirsty." Everyone fulfilled. Everything God requires for your salvation and for mine has been done. It is finished. Nothing can ever be taken away from it because it's finished. Nothing can ever be added to it because it's finished. When you try and add religious works and good deeds to salvation, you can't because the work is finished. If you think that some of your good works will help you get into heaven, then you have to take away some of what Christ did and put that aside so that you can fill it in. You can't. That's why it's finished. You can't. Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, we sing Jesus paid it all. All means all. What can I add to it by being a swell person? Nothing. In fact, if you do add to it, you are rejecting the fact that he did it all. Do you see that? I hope so. And so the ransom for your soul and my soul is paid in full. And now, in victory, the world sees this beaten, bloody man hanging on this cross, and the world doesn't see any victory there except maybe for the Pharisees. But now in victory, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, the ninth hour. And it's over. Jesus is dead. But the Jewish leaders have laws they must obey. There's all kinds of laws they must obey. There's thousands of laws that they must obey. And one of the things they can't do is leave a dead body lying around on the Sabbath. And now, 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, they've only got 3 hours to get this body down and in the ground somewhere, because the Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock. They need to get him off the cross. They need to get him buried before the sun goes down. Surprisingly, two men, not of Jesus' family, come forth, muster up the courage, and ask Pilate for Jesus' body. The two men are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph is a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin. I tried to think of what he might be like that we could relate to today. Let's say he'd be like a U.S. senator, all right? It's a stretch, but try and get an idea. Wealthy member of the Sanhedrin. He is, John 19:38 tells us, a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, but a secret one. He hadn't told anybody, because he's afraid of the Jews. He's afraid of the guys he works with. So he's not telling anybody. Matthew 27:60 says, he laid Jesus' body in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out of solid rock. Apparently, only rich guys could afford tombs hewn out of solid rock. And Joseph was wealthy. Luke 23:50 says that he was a good man. And when the Bible says that, by the way, it's not the way we say it. When the Bible says someone is good, it's an absolute. He's a good man. He's a righteous man, it says. And he had not agreed to the council's plan to have Jesus murdered. So Joseph has been afraid to publicly declare his faith in Jesus, but after what he's seen today, well, we might say in the vernacular, he's ticked. He's ticked. And he's not afraid anymore. So he goes to Pilate. He doesn't care who knows. And he's not the only one. Nicodemus goes with him. Now, who's Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus, again, trying to think of a prominent person, how would you describe him? Well, let's just say he's like a cardinal in the Catholic Church. Now, again, these are not direct comparisons, but to give you some sense of who these men are. So you got a U.S. senator and the cardinal in New York. Okay? Important people, prominent people, going to the place running, the guy running the country, Pilate, and they ask for the body. Nicodemus, by the way, is the same Nicodemus who came to Jesus back in John chapter 3 and wanted to know how it was possible to be born again. Well, apparently between then and now, Nicodemus has become a believer as well. These two prominent men whose lives had been touched by Jesus will express their gratitude and their thanks by honoring him in his burial. Well, now it's Friday night, and Jesus is dead and buried, and the preparations for the Sabbath are complete. For the Jewish leaders, all is right with the world. Everything's fine. It's all good. They congratulate each other on getting rid of their nemesis. But something still bothers them. Something, it's just not right. Well, what are they concerned about? Well, let's see. Judas has already committed suicide, so he's no problem. They're not worried about him. It's something else. I know. Jesus had said he would be resurrected. Now that would be a real problem. So the Pharisees will see to it that it doesn't happen. On Saturday morning, the Sabbath day, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and say, Matthew 27, I'll just read it for you for the sake of time. Matthew 27, verse 63, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, before Pilate now, acting humble. All right? Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders to that the grave be made secure until the third day, unless his disciples come and steal away the body and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Help us out here, Pilate. What they're saying is, you know, this guy could cause us more trouble dead than he did when he was alive. That's what they're saying. And Pilate said to them, fine, you have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how. Have at it. I don't care. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set the Roman seal on the stone. Caesar, God on earth. Bang. Ain't nobody going to touch that. Do you think it's possible that these religious unbelievers, in the innermost recesses of their minds, are terrified that Jesus may in fact have been their Messiah? You think that's possible? I wonder. If they think that, of course, then they're in a bit of trouble, aren't they? I remember back in the 1970s, the band Blood, Sweat, and Tears had a major hit song entitled, And When I Die. And the lyrics, among the lyrics, were these. I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. That's the way I thought before I came to faith in Christ. I didn't believe the gospel, but there was this gnawing fear down deep inside that, what if it's true? What if it's true? If it's true, I'm in deep stuff, right? If it's true, you know anybody who thinks like that? Did you think like that? I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. I think that might be an analogy to what these religious leaders are going through right now. He's a blasphemer, but what if he was telling the truth? A little late to think about it now, isn't it, guys? Well, back to those Jewish leaders. They're not worried about the disciples trying to steal Jesus' body. They're not worried about them at all because they've all scattered and run for their lives. The last thing these guys are going to do is try and break a Roman seal. I think they're saying to themselves, you know, if we can just keep him dead, at least we know he's not the Messiah. So by late on the Sabbath, Saturday, the tomb is made secure by an official Roman seal and by the posting of armed guards. And now the Pharisees can relax and take it easy. Whew. Now we're okay. Now we got it covered. And besides, don't their laws say that they're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? I mean, you know, the Sabbath is still going, and, you know, here we are running around like we're not supposed to be doing. Let's just take it easy and obey our Sabbath laws. Because, after all, they always obey their laws, don't they? The sun sets on Saturday, the Sabbath comes to a close, and Jesus claims that he will rise from the dead, his promise of eternal life to all who will believe and trust him for their salvation, his very claim of deity, that he's God's only son, the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, all of that, at the moment, all of those claims, at the moment, are in jeopardy, aren't they? I mean, after all, he's still dead, isn't he? But now it's Sunday morning. Now it's Sunday morning, the third day. Mark's Gospel tells us that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, went to the tomb to embalm Jesus' body. Matthew's Gospel tells us that an angel of the Lord had come and rolled back the stone, and in the process the Roman seal was broken, and the soldiers literally fainted away from fear. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen what those two guys saw before they passed out? I'm not trying to be funny, but no one saw this except those two guys. You think at some point in their lives they might have become Christians? That's fun to speculate about, isn't it? Well, that is speculation, and we try not to do a whole lot of that. Turn to Luke 24. You're in Luke 22. Go to Luke 24. Starting at verse 3. When the women entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And then they remembered Jesus' words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 to come and see for themselves. But their belief in the resurrection at this point is shaky at best. They go to Peter and John and say, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Well, Peter and John know one thing. They know they didn't take the body. They know that. So the two of them rush to the tomb. Peter looks inside and sees the linen grave clothes, and he marvels. I love that word. Most translations use that word there. He marvels, I guess. He marvels. John seems to more fully grasp the reality that Jesus of the resurrection. Although years later, when John writes his gospel, he admits that none of the disciples had yet understood the full significance of the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would not stay in the ground. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," Hades or the grave, "neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Had he been in the ground three more days, decay would have set in. Not a pleasant subject, but a fact. The Old Testament said the Holy One of God, the Messiah, would not decay after he died. When the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, the disciples, they'll understand this verse, 16:10. They'll follow Psalm 16:10. They'll get it. Not only that, when the Holy Spirit comes, their spiritual eyes will be opened and they'll understand the rest of the scriptures too. In the Gospel writers' accounts, they tell us that both the women and the disciples at the tomb marveled, were amazed, were astonished, were perplexed, and frightened. And none of that is surprising, is it, that they're frightened? Even believing hearts wrestle with doubting minds, don't they? Be honest. Excuse me. This is why I don't wear one of these too often. Even believing hearts struggle with unbelieving minds, don't they? Even saving faith wrestles with unbelief, doesn't it? There's a passage in the New Testament that speaks so eloquently to what could be called the believer's unbelief, if you will. A man with a child whose child was possessed by a demon pleaded with Jesus for healing. And he said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And then the man said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Six really important words that every one of us, honest with ourselves and honest with the Holy Spirit, "I do believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief." So we shouldn't be surprised that the disciples believe, but they look at the empty tomb and somehow they're not sure. What's wrong with those guys? Same thing that's wrong with you and me. They're still in the flesh. They're still struggling with the flesh. The most faithful Christian, the most mature Christian, has an imperfect faith. We are in this body of flesh. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I know that some of us struggle with that. I do. Sometimes it's better than others. Sometimes it's worse than other times. It's okay, you can admit that. Does the testimony of God's angels help, maybe? Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. And again, does the empty tomb help? Again, angels speaking, why do you seek the living among the dead? What a great question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? You don't go out to look for living people in a cemetery, do you? Well, the day will come when you will, but that's another story. You don't go there now to look for living people. At this point, Peter and John, stunned, leave. You can kind of see them walking away, shaking their heads. Mary, if she's too shocked to move or what, I don't know. But Mary lingers. The disciples have left. Peter and John have left. The two Roman soldiers are still apparently out cold. And she stays. She stays when Jesus appears to her. John 20, verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take his body away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and looked and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabbi, teacher." Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Between those two verses, something is missing. She recognizes him. She calls him Rabbi. And the next verse, Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me." I think she fell at his feet and grabbed onto him. It doesn't say that, but you can surmise that. You can add the scripture there, and it's probably okay. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." That's where I'm going. Now it's Sunday afternoon. And Jesus appears to Clopas and his traveling companion on the road to Emmaus, a village about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. As they walk and talk of the events of the last few days, Jesus appears and starts walking with them. The Lord asks them what they're talking about. There's a little humor here. They stop walking. Probably the question, I mean, here they're walking along. What are we talking about? Are you kidding? Luke 24. This is a long passage. I just want to hit some of the highlights of it. So follow along with me. Luke 24, verse 18. Clopas says to Jesus, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened in these days?" You know, like, where have you been? Verse 19, and Jesus says to them, "Oh, what things? What things?" And they said to him, "Well, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be sentenced to death and crucified him. Haven't you heard about any of these things, fella?" is what these men say. And Jesus, verse 25 now, and Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's saying, look, believe what the Old Testament says about me. Was it not, verse 26 of Luke 24, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Well, they get to where they're going. They sit down for a meal. And now verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Whoa, were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road and when he was explaining the scriptures to us? Wasn't that something? Yeah, it was. To have Jesus walk along the road and teach you, that's pretty good. Well, now it's Sunday evening, and the disciples have regrouped. They've come out of hiding, and they've gathered behind locked and barred doors, and Jesus appears to them. He stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." That's John 19 and 20, 20 and 19. But Thomas is not with them that day, and Thomas does not see him, and so Thomas does not believe. 8 days later, when Thomas is with them, Jesus appears to them again. Turn to John chapter 20. John 20. Starting at verse 27. Now Thomas is there and Jesus appears and Jesus says to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing." And we stop there a minute. Thomas needed a little extra persuasion. But when Thomas believed, he believed. I know that because of the next verse. Look at the next verse. Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God, you are him." There was no question in his mind. And Jesus says, in a somewhat scolding manner, certainly lovingly, but I think there's a bit of scolding in this. Verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." Anybody here seen Jesus lately? Do you believe? Jesus is saying you're more blessed than Thomas was. Well, over the next 32 days, the resurrected Jesus Christ appears to his disciples once again at the Sea of Galilee. And the evidence mounts for the resurrection. Thousands of people knew Jesus was resurrected because the tomb was empty, and it was clear that the disciples could not have stolen the body. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was resurrected because they tried to cover it up. They bent over backwards trying to hide what they were afraid was true. The early Christians knew that Jesus was resurrected because hundreds of them testified to seeing him alive after the crucifixion. Paul talks about the hundreds. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians. Some of his most skeptical critics, like James, knew that Jesus was resurrected because James was converted. Not only was he converted, he became head of the first church in Jerusalem. And not only did he become head of the first church in Jerusalem, he suffered and died for his faith. Some of his most hostile and violent enemies, like Saul of Tarsus, knew that Jesus was resurrected because Saul, too, was converted, became the Apostle Paul, and wrote much of the New Testament that you have in your hands. Not only that, he willingly laid down his life for his faith in the living Christ. But in the end, all the facts, all the arguments aside, each one of us must believe in simple faith. Thomas saw with his eyes, believed, and was blessed. How much more blessed are those who have not seen with their physical eyes, but with their spiritual eyes, and have believed? I hope you're one of those this Resurrection Sunday morning. And that's almost the end, but not quite. There's an epilogue. Listen, Jesus Christ was here. He was here. He walked this earth, he died, and he went back to the place from which he had come. But that is not the end of the story. 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus again appeared to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, outside the eastern wall of Jerusalem. He spoke to them, and he speaks to you and I now. Turn to the first chapter of Acts. You're in John, just a few pages, to the first chapter of Acts. I think you're in John. Well, if you're not, turn to the first chapter of Acts anyway. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now remember, this is the Mount of Olives. It's just outside the eastern wall of the old city of Jerusalem. The disciples are up there, and they're looking to the west at the city, at the temple, and Jesus is with them. Acts 1, verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? Is it now? Does the millennium begin now? Are you taking David's throne now? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs in which the Father has fixed by his own authority. I'm not telling you. He could have told them, well, it'll be at least 2,000 years. They probably couldn't have handled that. He didn't tell them. He just said, not for you to know when. You just have to know it's going to happen. But I'm not telling you when. Verse 8 of Acts 1. I'm not telling you when, but in the meantime, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both here in town in Jerusalem, out to Judea and Samaria and the whole world, to the remotest parts of the earth. And after these things, after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. He just rose. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, here's these 11 guys, they haven't replaced Judas yet, standing there, talking with Jesus, and now he goes. And they're all standing there, like this. What would you be doing? They're looking up. And while, verse 10 says, and while they're gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Well, where'd they come from? Two men stood beside him. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky with your mouths open? I suspect. Why do you do that? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. There's a rapture coming. There's a second coming coming. And so we all await the rapture of the church, when the resurrected and living Jesus will return to take all of those who have trusted him to be with him where he is. This is his promise to us. And it's our blessed hope. Turn to the last page of your Bible. Not the last page of the index or the maps. The last page of the text of Revelation. Isn't it appropriate that the Scripture says this while we await the return of Christ? These are the last words in the Bible. Revelation 22:20. All of this, the entire Scripture from Genesis 1:1 up until now, is true. Jesus has testified to it. And now he speaks to us. Revelation 22:20. Jesus, who testifies to these things, everything that's gone before, all the way back to Genesis 1:1. Jesus, who testifies to these things, says, yes, I am coming quickly. He didn't say soon, he said quickly. When he comes, it's now. Can't do that. When he comes, that's how quick. I'm coming quickly. And then look at the rest of the verse. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, your word stuns us. It teaches us. It, to use the vernacular, Lord, it blows our minds. But we know in our heart of hearts, because of the presence of your Holy Spirit, the one who is with us, teaching us and testifying to us, we know that it is true. And we stand amazed. We stand looking up, waiting for your return. Come soon, Father. We need you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and join your hymn books to song 357, Christ Arose.
Father, we have been celebrating through hymns, Christ arose, he is risen, what that means to every heart that has been saved. And we pray that those in attendance here know and have that feeling of salvation and eternal life provided through the death of your Son and his resurrection. As we look forward to this coming week and this coming year, this should be the start of our year. This should be the morning of that. What a way to celebrate. We ask you to be with us as we leave today. Help us to walk in your path. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song 368, He Lives. We sing in verses 1 and 3.
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He say, I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart.
Verse 3.
Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujah to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart.
Please remain standing for the benediction.
Benediction this morning is from Hebrews. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Happy Resurrection Day.